Finally, having finished up our study of the book of Hosea, I would like to turn our attention for the next, I don't know how long, and to study Ephesians together. If you would, please turn with me to the book of Ephesians. And in the first two verses in particular, you know what, let's read the whole first chapter together. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." It's hard to even comment on this after that. As we begin the study of this epistle to the church in Ephesus, I'd like to make several observations in order to set the context for what will follow. First of all, Ephesus was one of the top five cities in the Roman Empire. It lay between the eastern and western segments of the empire. And so in a sense, it was the gateway from one half into the other, much in the sense that our Chicago or our St. Louis is in our era. That when we go from east to west, usually we travel through one of those two cities. It lay directly across the bay from Athens, less than 200 miles from Athens. And in between there, in that bay, are scattered countless islands all the way across. So it was a very easy journey from the western half of the empire to this eastern port as they just island hopped all the way across. It was a very easy trip. And so merchants would often frequent this line of travel. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, on the west coast of Asia Minor, and so it was a very strategic location. It served as an epicenter of so many things, an epicenter of finances. It was a financial district of the eastern part of the empire. It served as the epicenter of information, the spread of information, that it was the center, the hub by which the information from the Caesar was disseminated throughout the eastern half of the empire. And because of these factors working together, it was no wonder that the church there in Ephesus also served as a hub for the apostles and the work of the early church. And as is often the case where there is such a significant city, a portal into so many other realms, it served to attract wealth. There were many very wealthy people in Ephesus. And wherever you have this accumulation of wealth, there is also this philanthropy that goes out from there, that wealthy people are looking for ways to use their wealth, to spend their money. And so they would look for ways to attract various aspects that they believed made rich a culture. And so it would attract musicians, it would attract artists. And wherever there is music and art, it makes us of necessity touch other cultures. That as we learn the music of another culture, as we learn the art of another culture, it expands our thinking, it forces us to interact with people groups outside of our own. And so it forces out much of that small-minded bigotry that sets itself up in hamlets and burgs that are isolated from the outside world. We often see this kind of thing set itself up in smaller companies. They have a particular way of looking at things, and they laugh and they scorn the way the rest of the world does business, even though they might be backwards in their approach. We sometimes refer to those people that live in certain areas, the hills of certain places, which will remain nameless for now, we call them backward people. We see with scorn and contempt that such a person is inbred, that they've not moved out from this place, that there is too much interbreeding that goes on here, and it's not a good thing. And so Ephesus was the opposite of that. Ephesus was a place where many ideas moved through it, and it impacted all of society there. That people who lived in Ephesus had to interact with all kinds of people. And so these people were among the intellectual elite of their era. They could clearly and easily observe the best ideas that traversed through their city. And because they were used to interacting with these various ideas, they had grown very adept at picking and choosing which ideas were the best ideas, which ideas that they ought to incorporate into their own lives and in their own practices. And they learned also how to discern what ideas were foolish and way behind in terms of sophistication and the ability to make the best out of life. And so when it comes to this epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, it's no wonder that it's considered to be, as one writer puts it, the crown and climax of Pauline theology. And as yet another writer puts it, it presents for us the distilled essence of the Christian religion, the most authoritative and most consummate compendium of our holy Christian faith. It's all summed up here. And I think it's safe to say that those of you who are students of the Bible would completely agree that this is no exaggeration. That those things that the Apostle Paul comments on in this book of Ephesians touches on those things pertaining to life and godliness in such a way as to do it with power and force. And I believe that it was certainly the case, given the fact of who Paul's audience was, these learned men and women, Paul had to present to the Ephesians his ideas competing with over and against the ideas of the best ideas of the vain philosophies of this world. And so Paul, under the guidance and influence of the Holy Spirit, mind you, presented these ideas in such a way as to make them most compelling to thoughtful minds. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if the book of Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, the epistle to the Ephesians is the sublimest and the most majestic expression of it. Paul uses such powerful expressions in this book and does so with such forcefulness that the ideas are driven home with such clarity that it makes it difficult, if not impossible, for us to come to this book, to read these words, and to walk away with mistaken ideas and notions. It's only possible if you are of the most deluded mind. And it is precisely for that reason that I would anticipate, and I will offer this warning to you all, that I expect and anticipate a great deal of spiritual warfare to surround this congregation as we make our way through the reading of this book. So great is its ability to point out the struggle between good and evil, the supremacy of God over and against all other powers in this world, that Satan, the arch villain and enemy of Christ himself, will do everything he can to distract and discourage. So, dear ones, be ready for it. But wherever we find ourselves engaged in pitched battles with any enemy, what does it do but it makes us to hold more tenaciously to our own respective positions? And so that is my confidence, that as we make our way through this book of Ephesians, it will make us better warriors in the army of God. Better equipped and able to engage with the world we live in and to penetrate the dark places that Satan has in this world to bring the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we see the Apostle Paul coming right out of the starting gates as he introduces himself to the Ephesian church by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And there it is, dear ones, summed up for us in these few words, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He was chosen by God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. We see here quite clearly the supremacy of God and Jesus Christ in the world and in this book. And it also ought to apply to our own thinking, that we ought to think supremacy of God in all of our thoughts. That we ought to think the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all of our thoughts and not be ashamed or embarrassed as we interact with the world around us, that somehow this thought, our words, our faith in these things is considered to be backward or of no consequence. On the contrary, it is most consequential. We have all just witnessed this debacle in Ferguson, Missouri, where after the reading of the prosecutor, and if you know what I'm talking about, due to the Michael Brown killing by the officer, Darren Warren, is that it? Wilson Warren. So the prosecutor came out and made a great deal about introducing how they arrived at their conclusion, that there would be no charges filed against the officer. He explained how this happened, that they took all of the evidence and how they viewed it, and they came to this conclusion. And it didn't matter. It didn't matter. These people were stirred up to riot anyhow. They disregarded the evidence, and they insisted that something else was true. And our President Barack Obama shamefully jumped on the mob mentality bandwagon and sided with them in his State of the Union speech that night. It is an appalling, blatant disregard for the rule of law. Not that we're surprised at it, given the fact that he has demonstrated over and over again such a rigorous, vigorous disregard for the law, both civil and the law of God. But nevertheless, it still appalls us. It still is a grief to us to see this coming from our own president. But consider this, dear ones. Why is this happening in America? Why do we witness all over the place these shootings in the schools by young people against young people? And I would venture this to you all. It is a breakdown, particularly in regard to this one thing, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. The Apostle Paul goes on to explain, elucidate, and expand on that when he says, "For it is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you would live long on the earth." These people are coming from families. They live in communities where they act like beasts. They are fornicating with no restraint whatsoever, fathering children with total disregard for the welfare of the children that they're fathering, abandoning, the fathers are abandoning the care of those children to mothers, leaving them to fend for themselves, which they are not suited to do. And so we see this whole cycle, this whole dynamic of contempt for all authority building and building. It's a cycle that's expanding with greater forcefulness. It's aggravated over and over in all communities. And it is a direct violation of this fifth commandment. We see the opposite of living long on this earth. They are getting cut down in the prime of their life. That's what we're seeing. And so the Apostle Paul comes to a city, to a church in this city, that is suffering from many of the same kinds of problems that we see plaguing our own nation, our own culture, where the thoughts and the ideas of this world have become so pervasive and have so permeated and penetrated the hearts and minds of people that they refuse to see any other idea. And this is the world that you and I live in, dear ones. This is the world that God has raised us up to live in. This is the world we have to engage in. We have no choice. He has raised us up for just such a time as this. You and me, dear ones. Don't look someplace else. It's you and it's me that must carry this message to those around us. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, he came to see that his position as being an apostle of Jesus Christ was by the will of God. He was convinced of it. Now, Paul had this incredible vision in his desert journey, which many of us have not had. But nevertheless, we ought to be as convinced of our standing in Christ as the apostle Paul was. And as such, it ought to give us great confidence and conviction to bring our message to those around us. This is what he's raised you up for. He has put you in the midst of particular people in order that you would interact with them, that you would engage with them. He's peculiarly suited you to interact with the people in your respective spheres. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. We are what we are by the will of God. We have experienced what we experience by the will of God. That is how God has uniquely suited and fitted you for the task that He's called you to. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to who? To the saints. to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus Christ. In this expression, we see both a statement of fact and a charge. The saints who were in Ephesus were faithful, or Paul would have been lying. And it is our conviction, our contention, that under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we consider that to be quite impossible. And so when the Apostle Paul refers to the saints in Ephesus as being faithful in Jesus Christ, they certainly were faithful in Jesus Christ. But it's also a charge to continue to be faithful. If somebody comes to you and they say, "I trust you to do this. I trust you for this or that or the other thing," they are both commenting on your trustworthiness, but it's also somewhat of a charge that you would see the need for in yourself to live up to their confidence, that it's not a misplaced confidence. And so Paul says to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, "You are faithful. Continue to be faithful. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the theme that controls everything else. All is from God. All is by God. And to Him is glory to be given forever and ever. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How appropriate for us to consider this at this time of year in particular, when we celebrate the incarnation of Christ. We will sing all of those familiar Christmas carols that laud the entrance of Christ into this world. And I think in particular of that great work that Handel wrote of the Messiah. And that peace which probably elevates itself to the most glorious of the whole work, and that is the Alleluia Chorus. And if any of you have had the incredible privilege of sitting through a live performance of that, you know that when the orchestra strikes those notes, those chords, that immediately and spontaneously the entire audience raises to its feet. It is nearly impossible not to, I would venture to say, that we see in this work that Handel was able to put together the glory of the risen Christ. And I would say it's just a glimpse, even though it thrills us to the core of our being to hear that and to be a part of it, that nevertheless it is only a glimpse of what we will see when we witness ourselves that beatific vision, the vision of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul presents the glory of heaven in words fit for human consumption. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul emphasizes that what he is bringing to this Ephesian church is a message from God. The Bible is first and foremost God's revelation of Himself to men. Would any of you disagree with this statement? The Bible is God's self-revelation to men. This was Gordon Clark's chief argument against Dr. Cornelius Van Til. When Van Til brought charges against Clark because Van Til and his posse maintained that because God is transcendent, that the way that God knows truth is different from the way in which man knows truth. And so we can never understand the Bible the way that God understands the Bible. But Clark argued against that. He argued against it vehemently. He says it is precisely because the Bible is God's revelation that we are able to understand it exactly the way in which God intends us to understand it, because that was God's purpose in it. It's His revelation of Himself. What does it mean to reveal? Revelation hangs on this very point. And if we are to say that it's not possible for us to understand the truth that God reveals about Himself in the Bible, in the way in which God intends us to understand it, we might as well close it right now and stop reading it, for we will never know if we properly understand the way of salvation. What a dreadful thought. But as I mentioned last week to you all, as Augustine is considered by most theologians to be the most pivotal of extra-biblical writers in history, and that the work of all succeeding theologians is but a series of footnotes on what Augustine already wrote, and if Augustine in his writings agreed with Paul, and Clark agrees with Augustine, then we have no choice but to come to the conclusion that what Clark maintains and defends is something that we also need to maintain and defend. And that is that the Bible is knowable by men, that God intended it in just that way. And this is so crucial for us, because so much of the trouble in our world today hinges on this point. There is so much confusion that exists in the professing church of Jesus Christ because men have lost sight of the fact that the Bible is about God. They have turned introspective. They've become so obsessed with looking inward and considering their own experience of Jesus that they've subverted the relationship. And they start reading the Bible as if it's primarily about me. No, it's not about you. It's to you, but it's about God. We see all over the place in so many professing evangelical churches this subjective and egocentric position. That these churchgoers, these worshipers, they are worshiping their own experience of Jesus. And these churches and the people who inhabit them, they try to outdo each other with how pious they are. And in doing so, they become deeply introspective and so interested with themselves and their experience of Christ that they quite overlook this main fact. That the Bible, which means book, is a book about God. The great message of the Bible, from beginning to end, is designed to bring us back to God, to humble us, to make us to see our sin in the light of a holy God, in order that we would stop looking at ourselves and we would look to God. He is the one who alone is able to save us from our sins. That's why it's called grace. We don't save ourselves. We can't possibly be pious enough to merit favor with God. We are indebted to His mercy. We are indebted because we are utterly undeserving, filthy, wretched, wicked sinners. And again, as I mentioned last week, when I say this to you, don't think about your neighbor. This is what's most true about you. You are a filthy, wretched, wicked sinner. And God saved us in Christ. And that's what Christmas is about. And I'd like to close and leave you with this one thought, dear ones. When we come to see our sin, when we come to see our filthiness, by all means, dear ones, don't stay there. Yes, it's important for a self-evaluation. Yes, it's very crucial to us that we see our sin as our sin and we repent of our particular sins particularly. But let those thoughts always take us to look at the glory and majesty of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, as we consider that in your mercy you sent Jesus to reconcile a fallen race to yourself, we thank you that you've included us in this great rescue, that you didn't pass over us, leaving us in our sins, which you would have been perfectly justified in doing. But you saved us by your great mercy. And I pray, Father, that you would help us all now to consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.